If you got a Bible, go ahead and find Amos. If you're using a Bible from the chair rack in front of you, you should be able to find Amos on page 913. Amos is one of those little books at the back of the Old Testament, typically called the Minor Prophets, which is a bit of a shame because it makes us think they're less important. I hear Minor Prophets, I think Minor Leagues. Amos was not toiling away down in the AA Prophet League, hoping to get called up to the majors. Amos, as we're going to see today, was every bit the prophet divinely appointed by God that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel were. The only difference between Amos and Ezekiel is that Amos wrote a shorter book. That's why they call them minor. Minor prophets are short, major prophets are long. That's how we make that distinction. Ironically, we tend to pay attention to the minor prophets less, which is hilarious for a bunch of people like us who get squirrely when the pastor preaches over. You would think we'd like the shorter books better. As you think about the minor prophets in general, and as we think about Amos in particular today, let's be glad that he wrote a short book, but let's not shortchange his message or downplay his authority because of it. As we read Amos this morning to see what he had to say to the people of God, for background, it may interest you to know that Amos was a rancher and a farmer. Sheep and figs is how Amos spent most of his days. That was his stock and trade, a rancher and a farmer. From a couple different places in the book, we learn that God called him out of that vocation for a season of time. All the indications are that when Amos was done with his message and prophet, he went back to being a rancher and being a farmer. So as a side note along those lines, don't think that God bestows some sort of magical spiritualness upon enlightened seminarians only. You have no idea what God has in store for you in your life. Right? It may very well be that God will bring you to a point in your life, like Amos, that regardless of what came before it, where God now taps you on the shoulder and he says, go and take my message to this people. Right? Amos was a rancher before he herded sheep before he was a prophet. He was a grower of figs before he was a preacher. You may be Amos. God may be calling you out of whatever job you have come up in to go and be in the business of proclaiming his word. I don't know, Dr. Bob's up here talking about the need in Africa. Are there any future missionaries in this room? I hope so. That'd be cool. Right? We pray. I mean, I like all of you. But we pray that God would take some people from Calvary Baptist Church, tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, guess what? You're Amos. Go take my message to those people over there, wherever over there might be for you. So don't think that just because, as we start to read Amos, don't think that just because you started in a certain job that God won't take you into the business of proclaiming his word. You got no idea. So says the guy standing up here who used to be a line cook and a school teacher, at any rate. The last bit of background information you need to know is that God sent Amos to preach to a king and to a nation that were in the middle of a what we would call a booming economy. These were prosperous days in Israel that we're going to read about. If you owned land or you had money or you were part of the leadership, you know, that formal structure of society, life was good for you in the days of Amos. And at this point, you've hopefully had a chance to find Amos in your Bible. I want to read, well, the first thing we're going to do is take a little tour of Amos chapter 1 and 2. So stick with me. I'm going to skip around just for a minute to get the sense of what Amos had to say. But I'm going to start reading in chapter 1, verse 3, and then stick with me, and I'll tell you where to go. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. He said, the Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice. And the shepherds' pasture grounds mourn, and the summit of Carmel dries up. Thus says the Lord, For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. Now run your finger down the page to verse 8. I will also cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod and him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon, and I will even unleash my power upon Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines will perish, says the Lord God. Now look at verse 11. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four. Now look at verse 13. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four. Now chapter 2, verse 4. I told you, you're going to have to keep up. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four. Now look at verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke its punishment. Okay, that little running tour of the first two chapters of Amos. Hopefully, it makes it a little bit clearer in our minds what God sent Amos to do. God sent Amos and used him to deliver his message to at least seven different nations. And that's what we get. Bam, 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 in chapters 1 and 2. Seven different nations God sends him to. There was Israel and Judah, of course, the two nations made up of God's people. But there was also the nations that surrounded them. We're not going to focus our attentions on those other nations this morning. The Philistines and the Amorites and all the Moab, those people were important. But we're going to focus our attentions in this morning on the things that God had to say to his own people. Chapter 2 contains separate messages to Israel and to Judah, the two Jewish countries. But beginning in chapter 3, God uses Amos to address them jointly together as one people group. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. See, we know from that line, the entire family that he brought up from the land of Egypt, that God sends whatever message comes next through Amos to all of the Jewish people. It wasn't just to the north or to the south. It was to all of the Jewish people collectively together. And the next several verses that we're going to read contain several questions from God to the people, largely rhetorical. That's going to put the people on their heels as they face up to what God has to do with them. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? And this is God speaking to his people. And the obvious answers implied to all of these questions is no. Traps only spring when something is caught. People journey together only when they've made plans. And animals don't get caught unless they get baited. Likewise, God is drawing a comparison with himself. Look at verse 7. Surely then, the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Remember, this is Amos speaking to the people. And this is Amos presenting his credentials to the Israelite people. This is Amos giving them the definitive and the authoritative, thus saith the Lord. So sit up and pay attention. That's what he's telling them. Beginning in verse 11, he delivers to them God's message of judgment. We won't read the entire thing. I'm going to read chapter 3, verse 11, and then we'll read the beginning of verse 4. Excuse me, the beginning of chapter 4. Chapter 3, verse 11, Amos speaking for God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an enemy, even one surrounding the land, will pull down your strength from you and your citadels will be looted. In the beginning of chapter 4, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. You will go out through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares the Lord. I don't think Amos thought much about people's self-esteem. I mean, that's a stunner of an opener, right? Amos gets up to preach. He says, God has given me a message. I'm here to preach to you. And he opens with, hear this, you cows of Bashan. Judgment is coming. He says, you're going to be led out by hooks. You know, you lead someone with a hook, you put it in his nose. They're going to take a fish hook, they're going to stick it in your nose, and they're going to lead you out of your city through a break in the wall. The wall is broken down, the people are conquered, and they're being led away as captives through hooks in the nose. There's got to be one smart aleck in the group in the back. He says, well, that escalated quickly. Remember, these are booming economic times. Life is good for these people in Israel. And along comes Amos and says, not for long. And the guy thinks, it's going to escalate quickly. But the thing Mr. Smart Aleck doesn't understand is the fact that things didn't escalate quickly. The Jewish people lived in this land, protected by God, under the terms of a covenant that he cut with them. A covenant by which they promised to be faithful to God. They promised to not worship any other gods and to live by his laws. And for his part in the covenant, God promised that he would then protect them, that he would bless them, that he would prosper them. We will live for you, I will protect you. That was the covenant. The covenant is spelled out in multiple places of the Bible, one of them being in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28 reads this way in part. It shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. The Lord shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will go out one way against them, but you will flee seven ways before them. The Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. That's the covenant that they lived under in Israel. From Deuteronomy 28, we understand and we learn that God has given his people an expectation of faithfulness. You be faithful to me, I will bless you. But if they will not be faithful, if they forsake him, if they forget about him, God has set in the covenant an essentially three-tiered structure by way that he can get their attention. Step one, he says, cursed in the basket and the bread bowl, the kneading bowl. Right? In a word, that's famine. He will send them a famine to get their attention. Call them back to himself. Right? If that doesn't work, he says, step two is defeat by their enemies. Not annihilation, just defeat, oppression. They're going to lose on the battlefield. If that doesn't work and the people still forget about him, God says, if you refuse to come back to me even then you will face national annihilation, that your country will be conquered, overrun, and you will be led out into other lands. Sounds a lot like Amos. Well, that covenant is what lies in the background to Amos and his message to the people. So Mr. Smart Aleck might hear Amos denouncing the cows of Bashan and predicting the enemy who will surround and conquer the currently prosperous city of Jerusalem. And he might think that Amos is escalating things quickly, but in reality, he's not. In reality, You see, this judgment has been coming to Israel for a very, very long time. And Amos tells them exactly that. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. This is Amos speaking for God. I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all of your cities, and lack of bread in all of your places. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there was still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the other part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Cleanness of teeth is a euphemism for famine. Their teeth were clean because they had nothing to eat. And yet, they did not return to God. Amos is calling out their sin. Look at verse 10. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses. And I made the stench of your camp rise in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. By graphically describing the consequences of military defeat, Amos is letting them know, you have already been feeling the effects of what has been happening, of God's discipline. You've been distracted by the wealth that you earn over here to the tragedy that God is doing over here. And you're so preoccupied with yourself that you've forgotten about Him and you will not return to God. Verse 12, things get worse. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. Hear this word which I take up for you as a dirge, O house of Israel. She has fallen. She will not rise again, the virgin of Israel. She lies neglected on her land. There is none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left. The one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. And you read that, and that's a prediction of what is coming in Israel, and the hopelessness just drips off of those verses. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. When the Lord of hosts takes up a dirge against you, a funeral song, a song of mourning, when God sings your funeral, what hope do you have? Because you got a pile of money at home? Good luck with that. And that is exactly the intended effect that Amos was going for. I mean, seriously, what do you say when the God who forms the mountains and creates the wind has arrayed himself against you? God treads on the high places of the earth and he's coming to see you. Roaring, Amos says, like a lion with prey. I have no idea how these people reacted to this sermon. Right? Was there Mr. Smart Aleck in the back? I don't know. I made that up. I don't know what their reaction was, but if I'm in that crowd and I'm hearing this and I think there's even a shred of truth in what Amos is saying, I only got one question. How do I get out of it? I'll give you the pile of money in my closet. I'll give you my field. How do I escape? Right, the next section of the book provides the answer. I'm going to read the first two verses of Amos's answer, and then the last couple verses of Amos's answer. We'll bookend it. Look at Amos chapter 4. Amos chapter 5, verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live, but do not resort to Bethel. Do not come to Gilgal. Do not cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal will certainly go into captivity. Bethel will come to trouble. Seek the Lord that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel. Those three cities were alternate sites of worship where they thought they could go and have their religious duties done. Now go down to verse 14. We'll see the end of Amos's message. Seek good and not evil then, that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Amos says, I see that hand. You want to escape? Okay. You want to be saved from this judgment that God is bringing because of sin? This is what you do. Seek the Lord that you may live. At least three times he says the same thing. He says, seek the Lord that you may live. This is Amos's message given by God, delivered to the people. You have sinned, Amos said, not once or twice. You have sinned perpetually and habitually for generations now. So prepare to meet your God. But if you seek him, you may live. Let's be careful to note here that Amos is not preaching a go to church and do better message of religious can do, right? Pull yourself up by your religious bootstraps and do better. It's not what Amos says. When God says, seek me and live, he is not prescribing merely a pattern of religious observance. Amos is going to make that clear. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. Speaking for God, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Those are some of the most remarkable verses in all of the Bible. Because when they hit home, you realize God was telling them to stop worshiping him. Worshiping being in the air quotes. They were going through religious motions at Bethel and at Gilgal, thinking that was good enough. But their sacrifices had become a meaningless routine. And God, through Amos, says, yeah, I know, you're just doing it because their songs had become an empty ritual. Their offerings had become more or less perfunctory. Just, they did it, okay. Their heart wasn't in it. They were just going through the motions. And God says to them, stop. Stop singing because I know you don't mean it. Stop sacrificing because I know you'd rather keep the money for yourself anyways. Stop bringing me offerings. I know you don't care. Just stop. God says to his people, Amos's message to the people of God is that their perpetual sin had brought them to the point that the worst was going to happen. They were going to be judged by God in one more church service that they didn't want to go to, one more offering that they didn't want to give, one more sacrifice wasn't going to fix things for them, because God isn't interested and the empty and the hollow, the performance of religion, ritual. God is not an automated deity who you put in this and you put in that, you say this prayer and you do that thing and now he's happy because you did it. And he says to the Israelites, just stop. You're making it worse. After all of this, when Amos is done at the end of chapter 5, when the sins of the people have been laid bare, right, when the stark reality of what they were facing, the judgment of God to come, had become inescapable, Amos sums things up for God. Look at chapter 6. I'm going to start reading in verse 8. This is Amos's summary. The Lord God has sworn by himself. The Lord of hosts has declared. I loathe the arrogance of Jacob, detest his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all it contains. And it will be, if 10 men are left in one house, they will die. Then one's uncle or his undertaker will lift him up to carry out his bones from the house, and he will say to the one who is in the innermost part of the house, "Is anyone else with you?" And that one will say, "No one." And he will answer, "And keep quiet, for the name of the Lord is not to be mentioned. For behold, the Lord is going to command that the great house be smashed to pieces and the small house to fragments." And that is the message of Amos. That's encouraging, right? Isn't it glad he came to church today? This is so positive. I just feel so good. To be fair, that is not the entire message of Amos. That's just the most part of it. I want to reread you two verses from the judgment sermons of Amos that we've already read. You might have caught them. Amos 3:12 says this, in the middle of the first judgment sermon, "Thus says the Lord, just as the shepherd snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of an ear, so will the sons of Israel dwelling in Samaria be snatched away with just the corner of a bed and the cover of a couch." And in the middle of his next judgment sermon, chapter 5, verse 3. "For thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left. The one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left." Those two verses are taken right out of the middle of Amos's judgment sermons of condemnation on the people. The nation as a whole, Amos says, will be like a lamb that gets eaten by a lion, except that the shepherd manages to snatch back from the lion a couple of legs or a piece of an ear. Right? The lamb gets eaten, but the shepherd saves a part. And the one from chapter 5 spoke of the death that was coming because of their sin. Only 10 out of 100 will survive. And that's a lot of dead people. The lamb gets eaten, but the shepherd saves a part. Right? 90 will die, but 10 will survive. And that is actually the rest of Amos's message. God is condemning their sin. He's judging their sin. And he will judge them according to the covenant that they signed with him. He doesn't want to. He doesn't want them condemned. Neither does he want their empty religious rituals either. So what does God want from his people? What message does he send Amos to prescribe to them? I'm going to piece together all of the things that God expected from his people as delivered to Amos. This is what he says. "Seek me that you will live. Seek the Lord that you may live. Seek good and not evil that you may live. Hate evil and love good. Let justice run down like water, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Do that, God says, and you can be one of the 10. Instead of one of the 90. "Seek the Lord, and you can be the leg that gets saved and not the part that gets eaten." Right? God was calling out their sin. He was calling them to repentance. He was calling them back to himself, back to faithfulness. They had sinned, and there would be judgment. Yes. But there would also be forgiveness and hope. Amos spelled out their promise of hope in the very, very last portion of the book. Flip to the last page of Amos, chapter 9. We've seen the stick. This is kind of like the carrot. "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. when the mountains will drip with sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given to them, says the Lord your God. Right? The threat of the looming judgment of God is followed by the promise of hope from God. Seek the Lord and you will live. He says, yeah, this judgment is coming and there's going to be a lot of dead people, but seek God and you will be saved. That's the rest of the story that Amos has for them. That was the message he wanted to get across to them, God's people in Israel. What about us? I mean, you and I, we are not part of their nation. We are not part of their country. We are not promised that land. We are not promised their national blessings. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say that if we are faithful to God, he will make us prosperous. That isn't promised to us. What do we make of Amos and his message? As we consider that, I want to give you the perspective on Amos from a book by David Hubert. David Hubert wrote about Amos and the mission that God gave him, and he said this: a chief task of Amos then was to confront Israel with a realistic picture both of their frailty and failure and of Yahweh's unchanging uniqueness as Savior, Lord, and Judge. You see, you and I are not members of their nation. We're not citizens of their country under their covenant. And that being the case, we don't get to claim any right to their promises. We don't get to hold that expectation. But as Dr. Hubert pointed out, God's nature is unchanging as Savior, Lord, and Judge. And the God we worship and serve is the God they worshiped and served. And the chief purpose of Amos and the rest of the Old Testament is that when we read it, we are instructed and encouraged, Paul says in Romans 15, and we can take hope. The Bible, do this today. Make like Amos and name your sins. I mean, in the privacy of your own head. I'm sure I'm not the only person in this room who doesn't have to think real hard to name his own sins. But go ahead, make your list. The Bible teaches us clearly that all men are sinners, so we might as well own up to it. God made this world. He made everything in it. Because of that, he rules as the rightful judge and the owner of everything, including you and including me. Except that you and I do a generally terrible job of being faithful to him as his people. Each of us has sinned, the Bible says, and rebelled against God as our God. We have rejected him in our lives, and we have preferred instead to live our own way. Right? The Bible calls our rebellion and rejection of God sin, and it teaches us in Romans 3 that all people have sinned, and all people have fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible teaches that the wages of that sin, the payment we get for sin, like them, was death. Amos spent more than half his time convincing the people of that fact. And just like them, we need to know that our sin, like their sin, will bring death. And that's why death and hell wait for each person. But the Bible also doesn't stop there, because the Bible also teaches us that God has good news, that the wages of sin might be death, but the gift of God is eternal life, that through Jesus Christ, we can be saved. Amos offered judgment and hope. God offers us judgment for sin, but also hope, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God has made a way of escape from the death that is coming. That way is Jesus. That Jesus offered up his own perfect self as a substitute sacrifice for sins, dying in my place on the cross, dying in your place to pay the penalty for our sin. And God promises in his word that any and all, anyone, who believes that to be true, who repents of their sins, call on the name of Jesus, that you will be saved. That you, like the people in Amos' day, can pass from death to life and that your sins can be forgiven. Got that list in your head? All your sins? God looks at your list, and he even sees the ones you forgot, and he offers to forgive them. If you will but trust that the death of Jesus is sufficient payment for them. And he says to you, the same thing Amos said to those people, seek the Lord and you will live. So today, if you've never done so, my plea with you from the book of Amos is to seek the Lord that you may live, to confess your sins to God, to repent, call on his name, and accept the forgiveness that the death of Jesus has bought for you. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6 that today is the day of salvation. And there's no better thing you can do than that, than to ask God for that forgiveness. If you're still not sure about all that, I'll be around after the service. You can talk to me. You can talk to anyone that's been on this stage up here today. We would love to share more with you about how you can pass from death to life because of the forgiveness available through Jesus Christ. For the rest of everyone else, it may be that you've already been forgiven. You've already one of God's children. You've already been saved. You still got that list, don't you? I do. Go ahead and fill it out. We understand. Being a Christian doesn't make us sinless. What's on your list? Anger? I mean, you lash out at your kids, at your wife, the guy who cut you off in traffic. Lust, getting personal now, whether it's heterosexual lust or homosexual lust, it's all a deviation from God's plan. You're lazy, you eat too much, you lie, you curse, you swear, you get drunk, you cheated on your taxes last year. I don't know what's on your list. I'm just making this stuff up. I know my list. I don't know yours. But go ahead. Let me read you the list that Amos gave Israel. This summary also comes from David Hubert's book on Amos. Here's how he characterizes the people that Amos preached to. Amos pulls out all of the literary and theological stops to play this negative theme at full volume. Israel are held accountable. They have said no to Yahweh in every area of their lives. The list of their crimes would fill an outsized police blotter, enslaving their countrymen for petty debts, perverting justice for the disadvantaged, practicing incest, exacting harsh taxes, throttling the prophets who would condemn such deeds, maintaining an extravagant lifestyle at the expense of the poor, failing to heed the warnings implicit in their experiences of disaster, engaging in religious exercises that were both insincere and tainted with paganism. And it says ... because his list goes on in the book. We're going to stop there with that because it's sufficient to help us understand the point. And the point is, they, people in Amos's day, had a list too. And yet, they could be restored to God in fellowship, and they could go on in their lives with God. Just as you, as a child of God, may have already been forgiven and then pile up more sins, we too can be restored to God and go on with Him. The temptation for Christians sometimes is to get into a mindset of what I call saved but sunk. Yeah, I'm saved, but I'm such a horrible person that I'm basically spiritually worthless. I hate my sin and I hate myself and I might as well die and just be done with it because I can't do anything right, God. Saved, but sunk. Right, but here's the thing. Amos brings hope for exactly that. For the child of God who is repeatedly sunk into sin. Because God reads your list and he pronounces a judgment. But then he says, seek the Lord that you may live. As a Christian, if you're sitting here today feeling saved but sunk, Don't get so caught up in that self-condemnation that you fail to see the continually offered forgiveness of God, the chance to begin again with God today. That's what Amos gives to the people of the land, and that's what Jesus offers to you and I every day as his child. Because you've got a list, yeah, okay, but Jesus paid it all. There's admonition for sin, but there's also opportunity for restoration because God restores those who seek him. We're going to leave here today in a few minutes. But are you seeking God when you sin? Do you repent of it and run back to him? Or do you sit there in self-loathing, imagining that that ocean of negativity you feel is some version of deserved penance? Amos offers a better way forward. Seek the Lord that you may live, he says. Seek him in his word. It sounds so simple. It's probably why we don't do it. Are you seeking God in his word? Do you read your Bible? Seek him in prayer. If your prayer never gets beyond, I'm sorry, well, soon enough you'll be sorry again. If you would fight sin, you must seek the Lord. If you would be free from the set self-loathing of spiritual failure, you must run to God. And you're going to find him waiting with open arms. I'm going to yield the closing words to Matthew Henry. 320 years ago, Matthew Henry grasped the sense of this book, and this is what he wrote. God says to the house of Israel, "Seek you me," and with good reason. For should not a people seek unto their God? Whither else should they go but to their protector? But you also seek the Lord. Inquire after him. Inquire of him. Seek to know his mind as your rule, to secure his favor as your felicity. To press this exhortation, we are told to consider what we shall get by seeking God. It will be your life. We shall find him and we shall be happy in him. So he tells them himself, "Seek you me and you shall live." And so the prophet tells them, "Seek the Lord and you shall live." Those that seek perishing gods shall perish with them. But those that seek the living God shall live with him. What are you seeking today? What are you hoping to accomplish with that list as you're keeping ever before your eyes? Get your eyes off your list. Seek the Lord and you shall live. That's what he promises. Matthew had secure his favor as your felicity. It means find your joy in the approval of God. And all God asks in return is the same thing he asked from the Israelites. Honest worship from a penitent heart. Will you give him that much today? We're going to need his help. So let's pray and ask for it.